I want to turn your minds to another hymn. I don't think it's in our books, but it is one that we have sung before. And in the lines are very simple. They're four stanzas. It says, "My only hope is you, Jesus, my only hope is you. From early in the morning to late at night, my only hope is you." And the next three stanzas just repeat the same idea. "My only peace is you, Jesus, my only peace is you." Third stanza, "My only joy is you, Jesus, my only joy is you." And then finally, "All that I need is you, Jesus, all that I need is you." If you start reading through the letters of the Apostle Paul, this is a recurring theme. We find it time and time again throughout the Scriptures. Romans chapter 3, verse 24, we find verse 23 tells us that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Then in verse 24, he tells us that our redemption is in Christ Jesus. Over in chapter 6, verse 23, he tells us that eternal life is in Christ Jesus, his Son. In Romans chapter 8, verse 39, he tells us that the love of God is in Christ Jesus our Lord. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 19, he tells us that it is in Christ that God is reconciling the world to himself. And then something we've looked at recently in our study through Galatians on Sunday evening, Galatians chapter 3, verse 26, he makes the statement that we are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. You can take all of these and you can sum them up, these and many more, with one statement that Paul makes to the church at Ephesus, to the Christians there, in Ephesians chapter 1, there in verse 3. He says there, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ." It's all in Christ. Everything. This morning, I want us to look at Acts chapter 3. That's where we're going to spend our time. That's where we're going to camp out. It records for us Peter's second sermon there in the temple, but also it's led up to by something that takes place. And it's a miracle. And I want us to think about two things as we're working through this text today. Number one is this. What is the focus of your life? What is the one thing in your life that is more important than anything else? Number two, what is the focus of this church, of this body of believers that meets here in Waverly, Tennessee? What is our focus? You see, this is really why we're here. And it's what we need to think about every time we come together as God's people, brothers and sisters in Christ. So let's begin with chapter 3, verse 1, and let's just look at what happens. Luke begins by telling us that Peter and John are on their way up to the temple, into the temple, at what he calls the ninth hour. That would be 3 p.m. our time. The reason for going up is because it was the hour of prayer. It was the same time as the evening sacrifice. It was when people would come to the temple and they would lift up their voices in prayer to God. So Peter and John are going to the temple not only for that evening sacrifice, but also to pray. And Luke tells us about a particular man. He doesn't give us his name, but he tells us about a certain malady that he has. This man, according to what we find out later over in Acts chapter 4, verse 22, is over 40 years old, and he's been lame since his birth. He has what we would call a congenital defect. And because he was lame, he couldn't move. He couldn't get up and go here, go there. He was dependent upon other people. And at this time, as Luke records it for us, he's in the process of being carried up to the temple, or to the temple, where he is going to be set down by what is called the beautiful gate, and he's going to beg alms. Alms, alms for the poor, piece of bread for the hungry. He's going to ask people to provide for him. As you think about this man's situation, as you stop and just kind of put yourself there that day looking at this situation, I'm sure there are questions that come to mind. Questions like, was he still living with his mother and father? Or had they passed away by this time? Because remember, he's over 40 years old. They may have already passed away. They may still be living. And if so, are they physically able to lift? They can't lift him and carry him, so someone else is doing that. If they're not alive, is he living with a sibling, perhaps a brother or a sister? Or is he living on his own? And if he's living on his own, how's he managing? How's he getting around? How's he making do? How many years has he been doing this? Coming to the temple, begging for alms. And the interesting thing is, Luke says he did it every day. Every day. Sunday, Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, Friday, Saturday, start over again. Imagine if you were in his shoes. Probably didn't wear shoes, had no need for them. But you are totally dependent upon someone else. And every day of your existence, you're begging someone else, provide for me, help me, give to me, feed me, take care of me. What we do know is that every day he begged alms. Every day he did this in order to meet his own needs. Now, imagine that you're walking up to the temple that day. You've known him. You've seen him there every time you come to the temple. He's there in that same spot begging alms. What do you do on this day? Do you look the other way? Because you know he's going to say, have you got any alms today? Just a little bit, not much. I don't need much, please. And you kind of look the other way as you walk by because you don't want your eyes to meet. Or maybe do you pretend not to hear him? What'd you say? I didn't hear. You pretend that you don't even hear him. Or perhaps you take another gate, another way to get into the temple because you know he's going to be at the beautiful gate and you just don't want to have to deal with that this day. Maybe you're a person that would just simply say, no, I don't have anything. Well, on this day, he's been carried up. He's sat at this gate. He sees Peter and John. And as Luke records for us, he begins begging to receive, asking them to receive alms. They look him straight in the eyes. They don't look past him. They don't look beyond him. They don't ignore him. Peter looks him straight in the eye and he says, look at us. Remember, this man is probably trying to meet everyone he can, connect eyes with them, ask everyone he can for help. But Peter says, look at us. And he does. No doubt he's thinking, he's going to give me something. And then Peter says this, I have no silver and gold. We didn't bring any money with us today. I don't have any monetary means that I can give to you this day. How many times has he heard this? How many times had he had other people saying, I don't have anything. I don't have any money today. But it's the next words that Peter speaks that we need to focus our attention upon this morning. Because the next thing he says is, what I do have, I give to you. What is it that you have? Well, notice what he says. Peter does two things. Number one, he gives him a command. The command is this, in the name of Jesus Christ the Nazarene, walk. What? Walk? You don't understand. I haven't walked all my life. I can't walk. But walk. And he used the name of Jesus Christ, a name that had authority, a name that carried continuing power with it, power to grant what was requested. Now, how many times have you heard Jesus Christ and you've just affiliated that name just like Jeff Kilt, first and last name, David Nallen, first and last name, Billy Spears, first and last name? It's not what Christ is. It's not a last name. No, it's a title. It is a title that in the Greek is Christos. In the Hebrew, it's Mashiach, which is from which we get Messiah. It means anointed one. It is a title. Jesus, Messiah. Jesus, anointed one. In the name of Jesus, the anointed one, walk. And it is a name that belongs to him because of the resurrection from the dead and his glorification. He is both, as Peter said in his first sermon, God has made this same Jesus whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. And when Peter responded in that first sermon back in Acts chapter 2, and they said, what shall we do? Repent and let each one of you be baptized into the name of Jesus Christ, Jesus Messiah, for the forgiveness of your sins. He's telling him, in the name of Jesus Christ, the Nazarene, walk. And then Peter does something else. He reaches out his hand. He grabs his hand. And he pulls him to his feet. Folks, this would have been impossible for somebody who's never stood on their feet. Many of us perhaps, I won't say many of us, some of us in this room have perhaps had to lift up a person who's fallen. It's hard to get an adult individual back up on their feet, isn't it? And he lifts him up, taking him by the right hand. And I want you to notice that something happens here that we're told about. Immediately, his feet and his ankles were strengthened. We've all seen an infant first learning to walk. It takes them a while, doesn't it? They kind of stand up and get their balance and then fall down. They may hold onto a couch. They may hold onto a piece of furniture trying to make their way around until they get their legs under them and they learn how to navigate, and then they're gone. But an adult who's never walked, and suddenly he not only stands up, he doesn't just walk. If you'll notice, there's something else that verse 8 tells us. He's walking and he's leaping and he's praising God. Wouldn't you like to have been just a fly on the wall that day just to see this happen? Imagine you were there and you suddenly see this man that you've seen by this gate day in and day out every time you've come to the temple, and suddenly not only is he standing upright on his feet, not only is he walking, he's jumping up and down, he's leaping, he's praising God. What seems impossible is now a reality, and you're seeing this and you're beginning to wonder. You not only notice him, but everybody else around you notices him because they've seen this man every time they've come in. And they realize this is the same man who used to sit at the beautiful gate of the temple to beg alms. But now, because of what they're seeing, their response is different. As Luke tells us in verse 10, they're filled with wonder and amazement at what has just happened to him. In your mind's eye, once again, imagine this scene. Crowds come, people come from everywhere, because they have seen this man leaping and walking and praising God. He's standing between Peter and John, clinging to them because of his excitement. And these men have caused me to be able to walk. And people from all over the temple grounds began running toward them. Why? They're full of amazement. This is something we've never seen before. How does Peter respond? I'll tell you exactly how he responds. Scripture tells us he doesn't take credit for it. He gives all the credit to Jesus because he starts preaching a sermon again. Let me tell you about Jesus. Let me tell you about that man. All the credit today is not me. It's not John. As a matter of fact, the way he responds is he says, why are you amazed at this? Why are you amazed at the fact that this man is walking, that he's leaping, that he's doing all of this? He's been healed. Why do you stare at us as though we, through our power or piety, have made him to walk? It's nothing about us. Peter redirects their gaze. It's Jesus Christ. That is the name in which this miracle has taken place. In the name of Jesus, the Nazarene, Jesus Christ, the Nazarene, walk. And he informed them that through this miracle, what God has just done is glorified that Son Jesus Christ. He said, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of our fathers, has glorified his servant Jesus. Then he begins to talk to them about who this Jesus is. And he starts with saying, this is the same one that you dishonored. Remember? It wasn't too long ago. The one whom you delivered and disowned, verse 13, the one whom you delivered and disowned in the presence of Pilate when he had decided to release him, but you disowned the holy and righteous one, and you asked for a murderer to be granted to you and put to death the Prince of Life. What has he just said to them? A number of things. He says, this man, Jesus, is the one that you handed over to be killed. This is the man who has caused him to walk. This man, Jesus, is the one that you disowned before Pilate, even though Pilate had decided he was going to let him go. I find no fault in him. Instead of Jesus, you asked for a murderer to be released to you. You killed him. You had him crucified. And yet, in spite of all of this, Peter said, God raised him from the dead. A fact to which we are all witnesses. Who is Jesus? We read about him, we teach about him, we preach about him. Who is he? Look at what Peter says. He gives him several titles. He starts off by describing him, if you'll notice here, as the holy and the righteous one in verse 14. At the beginning of Jesus' ministry at the synagogue in the city of Capernaum, a man who was with an unclean spirit cries out to Jesus. He says, I know who you are, the Holy One of God. A demon is identifying Jesus as being the Holy One of God. Holy means sinless. It means somebody that is set apart. Another occasion, Peter, there in Capernaum, speaks on behalf of the disciples, and he says, we have believed and come to know that you are the Holy One of God. So it's on the mouth of a demon, it's on the mouth of one of his disciples. You read through the New Testament, and what we find, Paul tells us in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21, he knew no sin. The Hebrew writer tells us in Hebrews 4, verse 15, he was without sin. God had always called his people to be holy, for he was holy. And here is the Holy One standing who had brought about this man's healing. He's righteous. There is no one like him. Long before this time, David had written in Psalm 11, verse 7, that the Lord is righteous, he loves righteousness, and now his son is just like his dad, his father. More than 700 years prior to this day, God spoke through the prophet Isaiah, and what he said is, by his knowledge, the righteous one, my servant, will justify the many. He will bear their iniquities. Well, that's what this one is doing. He is the holy one. He is the righteous one. But there's something else he says in verse 15. He says he's the Prince of Life. Some of your translations may say the author. Some may say the source. The word there that is translated prince by the New American Standard is a word that means just that. It means prince. It means author. It means source. You remember in John chapter 10, verse 10, Jesus says, I came that they may have life and that they may have it abundantly. He is the source of life, folks. You won't find it anywhere else. He is the way, the truth, and the life, according to what he himself said to his disciples in the upper room. He is the life. If you go to Hebrews chapter 2, verse 10, what you find there is that he is the source of our salvation. If you go to Hebrews chapter 12, there in verse 2, we find that he is the author and the perfecter of faith. He is the source of our faith. He's all of those things for us. You won't find it anywhere else. As a matter of fact, next week what we'll notice in chapter 4 is that Peter will say, there is salvation in no one else. There is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. He is the only way. And then in verse 22, he says, He's the prophet. He tells us that he is the prophet which Moses promised would come. He says, Moses said that the Lord will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brethren. To him you shall give heed to everything he says to you. And it will be that every soul that does not heed the prophet shall be utterly destroyed from among the people. If you go back to Deuteronomy chapter 18, verse 15, 1,400 years prior to this time, it was Moses in the plains of Moab who had stood before the people of Israel before they were to cross over in the promised land and made this same statement. The Lord will raise up for you a prophet like unto myself. And he told them then that they were to give heed to him. Even prior to Jesus' ministry, when John the Baptist was baptizing in the Jordan River, there were those who came from Jerusalem, some of the priests and some of the Levites, and they asked him a question. John records it for us in John 1, verse 21. They said, "Are you the prophet?" He said, "No. No, I'm not the prophet." He would go on to tell them that there's someone else coming whose sandals I'm not worthy to untie. And he was speaking about Jesus. You see, he's the holy and the righteous one. He's the Prince of Life, the source of our life here this morning. And he is the prophet that God had, through his prophets long ago, began telling about. But he's something else. He's also the suffering Messiah. There in verse 18, what we find Peter saying is the things which God announced beforehand by the mouth of all the prophets, that his Christ would suffer, he has thus fulfilled. You hear what Peter said? God said long ago he was going to suffer. Where did he say that? Go back to Isaiah. Isaiah 53, the suffering servant passage. There in verse 5, here's what we find. He tells us that he was pierced through for our transgression. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening for our well-being fell upon him, and by his scourging we are healed. Go to Psalm 22, a psalm that David writes. We know the first verse, my God, why have you forsaken me? Jesus would quote that on the cross, but if you look further down in verse 16 of Psalm 22, David says, they pierced my hands and my feet. David's not talking about himself. He is looking forward, and through inspiration, he's telling us what's going to happen to the Son of God. And two verses after that, in verse 18, he says, they divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. You see, God knew this was going to happen. God foretold this was going to happen. So where do you go from here, Peter? I extend the invitation. And that's exactly what he did. He said to those who were there that day, repent and return. You know, just as God, through Peter, invited the people so long ago on that day with what they had seen, and once they had been told, it is through Jesus Christ, Son of God, Holy, Righteous One, the source, the author of life, the prophet that God had spoken about through Moses and beyond, the one who was to be the suffering Messiah, he would call people to himself and he would say to us, repent. You haven't believed in me before, believe in me now. You haven't wanted to be affiliated with me before, be affiliated with me now. Come to know me, come to follow me, serve me, love me. Tell others about me. Believe in me. Be willing to confess that before others, that I am the Christ. I am God's Son. I am your Savior. I am the only way to your Father. And I have gone to prepare a place for you, and I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there you may be also. Return to me, to God. What happens if you do that? I want you to notice three blessings that Peter on that day said, here's what God is going to do for you. Number one, he says, so that your sins may be wiped away. That word translated wiped We're familiar with our white eraser boards, marker boards. You know, you go over, you take that eraser, and you just and it wipes it away. That word is a word that literally means to wash it away, to wipe it away, to cause it to disappear. I did not know this till I was preparing for this lesson, but one of the things is that the ink back in that day and time would not literally sink into the page like our ink does on our pages today. It would kind of sit on the page, on the surface of the manuscript. And it wasn't that hard to take a cloth and literally wet it a little bit and wipe off whatever you had written and start writing again. And what Peter is saying is that that is what God is going to do with your sins when you repent and you return and you come to Him in obedient faith and you are buried with Him in baptism, is that He is going to wipe away those sins. It's the same word that He uses over in Revelation 21 verse 4 where John speaking on behalf of God, that God will wipe away every tear from our eyes in that heavenly home. It's the same word that He uses in Revelation chapter 3 verse 5 in which Christ promises that He will not erase our name from the book of life. And folks, here's the thing. When God forgives our sins, God completely wipes the slate clean. It's not there anymore. You can't find it. It doesn't exist. Isn't that something to be thankful for? And then there's the second thing. He says, in order that times or seasons of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord. Refreshing. It's another one of those words, a word that means rest, relief, respite. We've had a lot of heat here lately, haven't we? And I dare say there's a number of you that have been glad to get inside of an air-conditioned automobile or go back in your home or into your office or wherever you're working and know that the air conditioning is working and you're not standing outside in 95-degree temperatures. You wanted a little rest, a little respite from the heat. But notice what God gives us. He gives us respite from all of that that weighs us down. He gives us relief. Remember what Jesus said? Come unto me, all you that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. It's what He promises, relief. Not only does God wipe away our sins, but He provides refreshment for our souls, which brings us to the third thing that Peter says, that He may send Jesus, the Christ appointed for you. Folks, when you obey the gospel, when you come to Christ, not only does He wipe away all of your sins, not only does He give refreshment to your soul, He also makes a promise to you, and that is, I'm coming back for you. I prepared a home for you. And there's coming a day when I will come and I will take you home to be with me. Jesus told His disciples that the Son of Man was going to come into the glory of His Father with all of His holy angels. There in Matthew chapter 16, verse 27. And in Matthew 25, He makes an invitation. He says, come you who are blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world when He comes back to receive His own. So my question to you this morning is, where are you in all of this? What is your focus? Is it upon the one who can take away your sins, the one who can give you rest, the one who can promise you a home that no one else can promise? Is that something you want in your life? Because I promise you, it will be a new life. It will be a different life. It is not the same life that you have lived before Christ. It is a life that is suddenly sin-free. Now we're called to live and be holy, but God is the one who starts it through the blood of His Son when He wipes away your sin. And He causes you to become a new creation. Is that something you would like to be this morning? If so, know that God's invitation to you is still open. There's coming a day, though, when it will no longer be open. If this morning you need to respond to our Lord's invitation, will you not come as together we stand and sing?